Love for Neighbor. Brother Allen, please.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. And you should be seeing my screen now. God meant it for good. Love for Neighbor. Is that coming through okay?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Well, I want to first bring the love of the Allentown class to the friends today. We really have grown over the past month or two. And the brethren there, of course, we close class today so that, or tomorrow, so that the brethren will be able to take advantage of the entire convention. God meant it for good. We want to begin and end today with Genesis, the 50th chapter, verse 20, which we feel contains a key which can help us to be more loving to our neighbors and, yes, even to our enemies. It was just such a key to Joseph for many years. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Brethren, can we but imagine ourselves in the role of mediator, assisting mankind on the highway of holiness? Well, it's absolutely necessary for us to do so, because we will never be placed in that position unless our hearts have been truly prepared to do just that. Jehovah must be sure of that. Consider, brethren, as part of the glorified bride, we will look upon mankind in the kingdom with compassionate, caring eyes. They will be changed, Satan removed, evil tendencies controlled, and open, intelligent minds to teach, not blinded, but ready to embrace righteousness. Imagine that. If we could just see them in that way as we look about us today. We'll be traveling through the corridors of God's mind to gather examples of just how it is possible to accomplish that goal. While we realize that perfection of our flesh is impossible, we know that we are able to perfect the intentions of our heart. So let's focus upon that as we examine how we can love our neighbors as well as our enemies. Isaiah 52:11, in essence, says, "Cleanse yourselves, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." These vessels in the tabernacle and temple were connected with holy service and required cleansing before being used, and so were washed. Every bearer of these was also required to be cleansed or typically washed from sin. We find in Psalms, the 24th chapter, verses 3-5, "Who may ascend to Yahweh's hill? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh, righteousness from the God of his salvation." From this we see it is critical for us to be washed before we attempt any holy service to Jehovah. My immersion text has always been very close to me. James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When we draw near to God, undivided loyal to him, loving him above all else, when we have this kind of love for God, it will overflow into our relationships with others. It certainly affected the way David dealt with Saul, which we will look at in more detail later. Our service itself needs to be pure, but we also need to be sure our garments are kept clean. Those who are in the right condition of heart, the pure of heart, earnest as the Lord's children, watch to keep their garments clean. If not, we would not be entrusted with the vessels of the Lord's house. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does Yahweh require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" We would like to use God's covenant of salt to expand our understanding of God's mercy and love for mankind, and in turn, how we can better love the race as well. This concept is so important as it is connected to peace, not only with our neighbors, but also with those who are our enemies. Salt is healing, and dear brethren, the world is in need of healing. Mark 9:50 says that salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. Here we see the scripture confirms that salt is directly connected to peace. The influence within us will promote peace and understanding one with another. It will be a calming influence on all those with whom we interact. To emphasize the importance of this, we look to our next example in scripture. This is one of my favorite scriptural pictures, the story of Elisha in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. Elisha reveals the spiritual protections that surround him to his servant and leads the army that's trying to capture him in blindness to Samaria. Here, Elisha is speaking to his servant who is afraid, verses 16 to 19. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Jehovah, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto Jehovah and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." And he led them to Samaria. Amazing that those enemies coming against Elisha were not killed, and easily could have been. Here we see the host was at the mercy of the Samaritans, yet instead, we see what happened in the 23rd verse. As their blindness was removed, fear and confusion filled their hearts, expecting to be killed. But instead, he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. We see from this example what the covenant of salt meant to them. To share a meal, to share salt, established a strong bond. And I appreciate a quote from reprint 4907, where the pastor defines this covenant of salt. Amongst the Jews and the Arabs, deceit and betrayal were not uncommon. But there was a code of honor recognized according to which no one would eat the food of the person whom he sought in any wise to injure. As food was seasoned with salt, it was probably this custom of being faithful to those with whom one ate that was known as the covenant of salt or the covenant of faithfulness. It's a covenant made over a sacrificial meal with salt. Its preservative qualities is a symbol of an enduring compact. To succeed in having an enemy eat at one's table or partake of one's food seasoned with salt was amongst that people equivalent to a pledge of lasting friendship, and that he would never do his host injury. And so we see Elisha quickly made friends of their enemies in this feast at their table. A sad commentary follows in the reprint. Judas was so lacking of a proper spirit that he did not even acknowledge and obey custom of his time. To be loyal and faithful to the one whose bread he ate, of whose salt he partook. Hence our Lord's words, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." In this, dear friends, we see a complete disregard for the customary meaning of this covenant, and all for the sake of a few pieces of silver. It's interesting how God provided so many examples with his people and how many places this covenant is mentioned in Scripture. What a beautiful covenant it is for us to consider in connection with our relationships with our neighbors, and yes, even our enemies. We will take the story of Job as our next example. Job suffered great losses, including suffering persecution from the hands of his friends and neighbors, but through it all, never lost faith in his God. A quote from reprint 5401. In the concluding chapters of Job, Job addresses his afflicted servant, reproving his temerity and attempting with his little knowledge to judge God. Thus, Job acknowledges and finds peace in trusting God. And we read in verse 8, "Now therefore, take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, that I deal not with you after your folly, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." Job's 3 friends are severely reproved by God, but when they obey God and go to Job and offer up themselves a burnt offering, according to the Lord's commandment, Job prays for them as God further instructed, and they are restored to divine favor. At once, Job's prosperity returns. His friends and influence are restored. His wealth was exactly doubled, for he had twice as many flocks and herds and camels. He had also the same number of sons and daughters as before. And the scriptures note that there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. Job's experience was typical. He seems to represent mankind. Man was at first in the divine likeness and favor with all things subject to him, Psalms 8:4-8. Even though Satan obtained influence, God has never really forsaken his creatures and is even now waiting to be gracious unto all in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Something interesting happened at the end of the book that we would like to mention, which is an even more beautiful picture that bears on our subject. In Job 42, verses 10 and 11, we read, "And Joseph turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they had been of his acquaintances before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him concerning all the evil that Jehovah had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold." Here, Job forgave his friends for their persecution of him and actually prayed for them. Then he invited them to a meal together, where they entered a covenant of salt. The covenant here is also is one that ensures all who partake of the meal will always have the best interests of the parties at heart and never wish any ill toward them. Here we see the example of blessings flowing again to Job after he forgave his friends and prayed for them. If we understand the depth of meaning in this covenant, it can help us in forgiving others. This covenant will control every man to have ultimate respect for all and to treat each other as he would like to be treated. We, dear brethren, want to emulate this attitude toward all, neighbors and enemies alike. It is interesting to see each man brought a coin and a gold earring. In the Hebrew, the term for a coin is more properly translated a lamb of money. Brother Carl Hagensek, in a discourse entitled The Time of Jacob's Trouble, gave his opinion on this lamb of money and earring of gold that Job received. He said, and I'll paraphrase here, "The friends and neighbors observed a meal together, a covenant of salt. And regarding the piece of money, he said the Hebrew word of peace is a lamb of money. And he thought that it represented the price of a lamb. And further, that it represented the fact that all would need to recognize our Lord's sacrifice in the kingdom. Also, that the earring of gold represented the ability to hear and to obey the rules in the kingdom." You know, I appreciated his thoughts, and as I was considering those, a further thought occurred to me, was that if a slave had a gold ring placed in his ear, it meant that he was a bond servant for life. In the kingdom, dear friends, mankind will need to become bond servants under the new covenant. It's a beautiful picture for us. So, brethren, we ask ourselves, how is this behavior, this attitude toward others, possible for us to transform our minds, our hearts, and our actions? We have a perfect example in Joseph that will make it clear. He certainly exemplified the covenant of salt with his life. We find the admonition in reprint 3982, and where it says the theme text there is Ephesians 4:32. "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Generous Joseph, not a complaint, not a bitter word, only excuses for his brother's villainy. Since the matter had worked out good, why should he think evil of the agencies or agents which God had permitted and used? Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." His expression, "Am I in the place of God?" signifies, "It is not for me to judge you or to attempt to punish you in any manner. It is not God alone to whom you have responsibility in that matter, and if you can make the matter right with him, it is already right with me. For vengeance belongeth unto the Lord and not to his creatures, all of whom are more or less imperfect in one way or another." And we find in Genesis 43:34, "He sent portions to them from before him, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. They drank and were merry with him." As Joseph judged not his brethren according to what they had done to him in the past, but according to their attitude of heart at the time, so the mediator will deal likewise with the world of mankind in the kingdom. As we think of the example that was brought up with respect to Hamas and all of the individuals in those terrorist organizations in the kingdom, we too, brethren, will need to look at our neighbors and enemies in that same light, realizing that they too will have opportunities under the covenant of salt in that kingdom. Let us apply this lesson each to himself, not only as respects the brotherhood in the church of God, but also in regard to our dealings with our brethren in the flesh and with our neighbors. What matters it to us whether they meant us evil or meant us good? Have we not God's assurance that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to the called ones according to his purpose? And this being the case, why should we have the slightest anger or resentment or hatred against the persons or instrumentalities in any way used of the Lord in connection with our affairs? Those who thus trust in the Lord, and they only, are able to properly view and to meet the affairs of life, and they alone are able to rejoice in tribulation, in persecution, in suffering for righteousness' sake, because they know, as the apostle assures us, that all these things are working out for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and that present difficulties and trials are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us by and by, and when we with our Redeemer shall sit upon the throne of earth for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Dear friends, the more we each realize our own indebtedness to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins and for the adoption into his family and for the blessings that come to us as sons of God, the more should we seek after to copy his glorious character and to be copies of our dear Redeemer, the essence of whose character is nothing less than justice to everyone, with as much additional of love and mercy as we can possibly attain to. The larger our attainments of this godlike quality, the more pleasing we will be in the Father's sight, and the better fitted for joint heirship in the heavenly kingdom, and in the dispensing of the bread of life to all the world of mankind. Joseph fed them a meal, a covenant of salt, just as our Lord and his bride will serve all of mankind in the kingdom. Dear friends, we would now like to take a look at David, and we'll draw some lessons concerning how David applied principles of justice and love in his service to Jehovah. David's course during his time shows forth distinctly the true character of the man. Hopefully, we can gain some valuable lessons in how we can love our neighbors, and in particular our enemies, as ourselves. In David's life, several things could have happened. David could have grown in pride in his accomplishments. Killing the bear, the lion, dispatching Goliath. Instead, he gave credit to Jehovah through prayer and praise. How, dear friends, do we handle success in our walk? Do we always recognize the source of our accomplishments? This requires a careful watching as well as giving thanks to Jehovah. As we think about the 7 years David was treated as an outlaw by the king and more or less regarded by his fellow men, we see his patience under these trying circumstances and noted his unwillingness to hasten the Lord's arrangements, in which he fully trusted, his unwillingness to raise his hand against the king or to sanction his death at the hands of another. In reprint 42:25, we take a look at the second sparing of Saul's life by David. The king had come out against David and his band with a large army. After the manner of that day, the camp had been set with the king's tent in the center, as indicated by the king's spear standing at his doorway. Taking the proper view of the situation, David considered King Saul the divine appointee for the place and position he occupied, although the anointing oil had come upon himself as Saul's successor. He properly reasoned that when the Lord's due time should come for his ascension to the throne, the Lord would bring about it in his own way, and that it would be a sin on his part to connive at the king's death on any ground, not even by a half-hearted protest. On the contrary, he would act as Saul's protector. David went with him to carry out a different project, namely to bring away from the camp something that would prove to the king that he had been entirely within David's power, and that at heart, David had no desire for Saul's injury, but on the contrary. David offered to return Saul's spear and cruse through a messenger, explaining that he had taken them merely to prove that he had no ill will to the king. David's attitude toward the king is very noteworthy and shows us that the center of the man's character and the guidance of his conduct was his reverence for the Lord. He said, quote, "The Lord shall render to every man according to his righteousness and his faithfulness. It was the Lord that delivered thee into my hand today, and I did not put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was precious today in mine eyes, so let my life be precious in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." 1 Samuel 26 chapter verses 23 and 24. This is the essence of David's statement. As I have shown mercy to you, King Saul, so may the Lord show mercy to me. We cannot say that it was his love for Saul that spared the king's life. Rather, it was his love for the Lord, his respect for divine authority. A man of smaller heart would have done very differently, but would not have been a man after God's own heart. David's course was defensive. The other tribes voluntarily chose to accept him as their king, and they finally did at the 7.5 years. And a grand coronation made him king over all Israel. His patient waiting for the Lord's time, the Lord's way, evidently was very much better than any other course he could have pursued. In reprint 20:32, where it describes David's close connection to Jehovah, and it provides a lesson for us, and I quote, "In David's thanksgiving for victories over his enemies, we observe that those enemies were enemies of the Lord and his people, whom David was commissioned of God to conquer. These battles he undertook in the strength which God supplied and the victories he properly ascribes to God, the rock of his salvation." The words regarded from the standpoint of the future are also prophetic of the victories of Christ, of whom David was a type, and whom Jehovah will grant victory full and complete over all his enemies, the enemies of God, the enemies of truth and righteousness in the kingdom fully set up. We and all the brethren will thus find sufficient engagement for every combative element and our nature in ways pleasing to the Lord, and employment for every lovable and helpful quality we possess in building one another up in doing good unto all men as we have opportunity. And sometimes we don't understand the necessity of experiences to which we're subjected. There's a tendency to cry out sometimes to the Lord and question our experiences. Later, it becomes beautifully apparent why the experience was necessary, and we praise God for it. We want to share a short story that illustrates this. Once, the only survivor of a shipwreck was thrown upon a desert island. He built a hut of driftwood and put in it everything he had. He prayed to God for rescue and scanned the horizon daily for ships. A long time passed while he lived precariously in what he could get from the sea. One evening, while returning from a hunt for food, he was horrified to find his hut in flames, struck by lightning. All he had was gone. To his limited vision, this was the worst thing that could have happened to him, and he complained bitterly to God. "Why? Was my situation not bad enough?" Utterly discouraged and giving up all hope, he flung himself on the ground and wept bitterly. All night, cursing the fire that had destroyed his hut. The next morning, a ship arrived, and as he was brought aboard, the captain said, "We saw your signal fire last night." So, dear brethren, the Lord's people of today should take well to heart this lesson of faith, obedience, and patient waiting on the Lord. We too are waiting for a kingdom and for the peace and blessing which the Lord has promised. And it will come forth. We too see Philistines in the way and rival brethren who, though really the Lord's, do not see so clearly as we the Lord's program for the establishment of his kingdom. It is for us to wait patiently on the Lord, while he uses the wrath of man to praise him and to make straight the way of the Lord. David could see Jehovah's justice and love guiding him in his dealings with his people. And David always praised God before and after his battle. This is a very important lesson for us, dear friends. After all, we are to pray for a pure heart as well as to learn from those who have attained it. This is reflected in the 51st Psalm, a prayer of David, in a number of ways. As we consider some of the verses. First, we want to look at verses 2, 3, and 7. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. These verses, dear friends, show us that washing of the vessel that we mentioned earlier. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This verse refers to our desire to have a clean heart and a right attitude with respect to all mankind. And dear brethren, I pray it every single day. Our next verse, 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. This, I believe, brethren, is a reference to the kingdom picture, where David will reign on the earth as an ancient worthy and will eventually deal with all of mankind. And verses 17 and 19. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, will thou not despise. Brethren, all pride, all avarice, and hate will be removed from mankind in the kingdom. And verse 19, then wilt thou delight in the sacrifices of righteousness, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then will they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Mankind, at the end of the kingdom, will be turned over to Jehovah with hearts of flesh, perfected, and be able to offer sacrifices to Jehovah. And we, dear friends, see much that is valuable to us in this sincere prayer, which David, a man after God's own heart, offered. Following scripture connects this covenant of salt we've been talking about to David's throne. In 2 Chronicles, 13th chapter, verse 5, it says, here the kingdom is given to David, and his line is likewise described. Ought ye not to know that Jehovah, the God of Israel, gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? And we also see in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verses 13, 16, and 17, that he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. I think it's interesting here, dear friends, that Nathan should be speaking. As we know, our Lord Jesus was descended from both David and from Nathan. When the crown was taken from Zedekiah, it was not worn by anyone until our Lord's parousia, who was given it at the end of the 2520 years in 1914. And that kingdom will be forever. The confirmation is found in Ezekiel 21, verse 27. I will overturn it. This also shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Brethren, do we thank and praise God for his watch care over our experiences, as David was quick to do? What can we learn from David concerning love for our enemies? Taking the higher definition of divine law and its operation in our minds, we can readily see that opportunities may offer to every one of us similar to that which came to David. Opportunities to render evil for evil, railing for railing, opportunities to assassinate our neighbor or brother, to kill his influence and his reputation, etc. Thus, if our heart is pure, we must fight against these earthly tendencies to harm another in any way. Going back again to be clean who bear the vessels of the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, how are we meeting these tests? Are we gaining victories over self, as did David, or are we being overcome by the wicked one? In dealing with others, we must watch and control our tongues as well as our actions. We see its deceitfulness in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. We need, dear brethren, to understand that our words need to be measured. We realize what damage an unruly tongue can do to the relationships we have, not only in the church of God, but also with our neighbors. And it is so important for us to seek peace. And so, dear brethren, if we receive into our hearts all of the lessons from these scriptural examples and experiences, how can we not know how to deal with our neighbors and our enemies? We should always be prepared to thank God for his direction in our lives, for his love and mercy to bring us to our goals. With proper training, that will indeed prepare us for the victory. Dear brethren, how difficult is it for us to pray for those who have shown themselves to be enemies? We need also to consider just what is our attitude when we see others, especially our enemies, fall. We read and are told in Proverbs 24, verse 17, what not to do. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he is overthrown. In the alternative, we should follow the admonition in Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire on his head, and Yahweh will reward you. Now let us go to God's dwelling place in the wilderness to see how the covenant of salt is an integral part of the tabernacle sacrifices, using two scriptures. Numbers 18, verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto Jehovah, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee as a portion forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Jehovah, unto thee and thy seed with thee. And Leviticus 2:13. And every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering with all thine oblations. Thou shalt offer salt. We see here that salt was to be used on all offerings in order for them to be acceptable to Jehovah. Dear brethren, our sacrifice as well needs to be a salted sacrifice. We find very early in the Old Testament that we have a commission that applies to our neighbors specifically. Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. This principle given carries over to the Lord's words in Matthew 22, where we find the two great commandments, verse 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great commandment and great and first commandment. And the second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth and the prophets. These are the things, friends, that we must do in order to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. The scripture from Romans 12 bears on this. Verses 18 and 19. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. We need not, dear friends, seek vengeance against anyone for their actions against us. Our Lord will, in his due time, recompense all, rest assured. Current saying is, what goes around will indeed come around. Another helpful excerpt from Romans is in the 13th chapter and is found in verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Do unto others. Indeed, dear brethren, if we follow this simple practice, love thy neighbor as thyself, we will find that it supports Jehovah's commandments, and we will avoid those sins in which we might otherwise find ourselves. We'd like to share with you something from Exodus, the 23rd chapter, and this is from the World English Translation, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the donkey of him who hates you fallen down under his burden, don't leave him. You shall surely help him with it. Not only do we need to look upon our neighbors with this attitude, but we must also include love for our enemies and those who oppose us. We read in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Dear brethren, if love so broad and so comprehensive as this is demanded by God's law and was obligatory upon natural Israel, to what degree should spiritual Israel possess and manifest this noble quality? We will close with some thoughts on loving our neighbor or enemy with an example from the New Testament, with the parable from our Lord of the Good Samaritan, and our responsibility to our neighbors and to mankind in general. We have an example of the Good Samaritan parable found in Luke 10, verses 29 to 37, and we're all familiar with the account that is summarized by the pastor in reprint 5699. And in answer to the question posed in verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In the parable, he pictured a man who was not a Jew ministering to a Jew who had been injured. A Jewish priest had seen the wounded man and had passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, not so close in relationship to God as the priest, is represented as looking at the man and then also passing on the other side. Then came the stranger, a Samaritan, one not in relationship to God at all. The Samaritan promptly served the injured man, anointed him, bound up his wounds. The man had been assaulted, robbed, and maltreated. The Samaritan set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He remained overnight with the injured man, and when he left in the morning, he gave some money to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Luke 10, 29 to 35. Jesus declared that this Samaritan of the parable was an example of one who was a real neighbor. In the last words of our Lord in verse 37, he says, "Go and do likewise." We are to express our love for our neighbor by being thoughtful and considerate of his welfare and interests, and helpful to him as far as is in our power, other obligations, of course, being considered. Our conduct and attitude toward all mankind needs to be motivated by a full, pure heart, full of peace. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing back, and your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For he is kind toward the unthankful and the evil. Dear brethren, remember that Joseph understood that God meant it for good. It was written upon his heart, and he acted accordingly. And David had so much respect for the divine authority of Jehovah that it colored his judgment and directed his ways. So too may it be with us, dear brethren. Dear brethren, the following slides are put on a handout, which will be in the chat, so you need not furiously write down as we go through these next few. Dear friends, we need to pray that we will, like Job, never lose our respect and reverence for our Father in heaven and have complete trust in Jehovah, no matter our trials and experiences. Like David, create in us a pure heart, and then watch as he directs our experiences to accomplish it. like Elisha. Develop a character which is loving and merciful to all, designed to make friends of our enemies, just as Elisha did regarding the covenant of salt. Like Joseph, approach our trials with confidence that in all of our experiences, God meant it for good. Like James, helping us to measure our words that they will promote peace and bring honor and glory to our Father. Like Solomon, to heap coals of fire on their heads by making them ashamed of their own conduct in contrast with yours. Like Jesus, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Like the Good Samaritan, to do good unto all mankind as we have opportunity. Dear brethren, go and do likewise, always remembering that God meant it for good. May the Lord add his blessing.